planning. Which is Genesis 21. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you." So I should have taken that as my wedding verse. It would have saved me a lot of sorrow. We learn a lot about each other. We laugh a lot. We have a really good time. It's a lot of fun, and it's very challenging. Sarah and I enjoy that drive home, I think, where we just talk about our marriage, and it's just great. So I encourage you in years to come, as you're able, to come join us, and it's a great opportunity to be very honest about our marriage. And we come this morning, all joking aside, to a couple that is deeply struggling, living in the real world, in an extremely difficult situation. And we often don't appreciate that when we read the Bible, how real these stories are. These are not made up people. They're not fairy tales. These are real couples. And Abraham and Sarah went through an incredibly difficult life together. They're at this point, we're going to be reading Genesis 16 there. They're actually new believers still. They're relatively new believers. They're living in Canaan, in the promised land, and they've waited 10 years for a child, and they're in their 80s. And there's no sign of God's promises coming true. And so they decide to take matters into their own hand and live according to the flesh, trusting in their own abilities, their own wisdom, their own sort of clever decisions rather than in God's promises, and disaster and fallout occurs, and yet God is merciful in the midst of that. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Our passage is Genesis 16. If you would, if you're able, please stand, and we will read this wonderful chapter together. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, or the well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Father, this passage is a wonderful reminder of the weakness of the flesh and our need to do all things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we open your word now and speak of it, and as we hear and listen and apply it, how we need, maybe more than at any other time in our weekly life, the power of the Holy Spirit to unpack his word for us, to place it upon our hearts, and to work change in us. We pray, Father, that you would do that work, and we look to your Spirit alone for that help. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm guessing that all of you have at one time or another heard this proverb. It goes like this: God helps those who help themselves. You've probably heard that. It's one of those statements about God that has become popular, has been for quite some time, and yet it's deeply problematic and maybe even sometimes dangerous. Yes, it is true that sometimes God is calling us to stop pouting, to get up, and to act in particular situations. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it's just as likely, and often more likely, that God is calling us to patience and to waiting. Two words most of us really, really dislike: patience and waiting. Some of us, because of our personalities, we find that a little easier. Some of us find it merciless and horrible. But it is a big, big part of the Christian life, waiting patiently for the promises of God to come true. Abraham, in Genesis 15, you'll remember, has received an amazing covenant from God. God took him outside and showed him the stars of the sky and used them as a sort of sacrament, we said, to visibly show to him a visible sign of an inward reality that he would have as many children as there are stars in the sky. He then had Abraham cut animals in half, and God at nighttime passed between those animals in order to say to Abraham, I'm in covenant with you. May this, what has happened to these animals, happen to me if I do not keep my promises to you. God had given Abraham every imaginable assurance that he could possibly ever want. Just as through Christ's cross, God has given us every assurance of the promises he has made to us. And yet we, like Abraham, struggle as we wait patiently and sometimes impatiently for those promises to come true. And sometimes in our impatience, we seek to run ahead of God, to take matters into our own hands, to act in the flesh. You'll notice that Galatians, the passage Elder Boyajian read, the children of Hagar are the children according to the flesh. They're the children born out of Abraham and Sarah's fleshly attempt to solve their own problems. It's when they took matters into their own hands. Isaac and all those in Isaac, which includes you this morning if you're a Christian, are the children of the Spirit. The children who are not technically firstborn, but receive the blessings of the firstborn because they are of the Spirit. Isaac is the miracle child, the child that never should have been. And God has said from the beginning, that's how I'm going to build my church. Through my power, through the power of the Spirit, not through the power of men, not through normal customs of human society, but through grace and through miracles and through mercy. But here Abram and Sarah struggle deeply with these promises. Waiting on the Spirit is hard work, as we know, as believers. And they fall into a fleshly pattern of seeking once again to solve their own problems. And I want to look with you at this text together. You'll see in your Bible, and probably even in your electronic copy if you're looking at that, that our text breaks down into two very obvious sections. In 1 through 6, we see Abraham and Sarah struggling with their barrenness and the fleshly way they tried to solve that problem. And then verses 7 and 6 through 16, we see God come down from heaven in mercy to make this situation better than it would have been on its own. God comes down because of his deep commitment to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless this child. Even though it's not the child, the heir child, I am still going to bless this child because I said, I promised, whoever blesses Abraham will be blessed, and whoever curses Abraham will be cursed. And so this child, even though it's not my direction, the direction I was taking Abraham, yet I will show in tremendous mercy, and this child will receive blessing because of who its father is. And so we have this great mix of verses 1 through 6, struggle, and then verses 7 through 16, mercy. Let's look now at these verses together. First of all, in 1 through 6, you see believers struggling with the waiting on the promises of God. Now, to understand what's going on in these six verses, I want you to get it, I have to put on for a moment my apologetics hat, so bear with me a little bit. You need to understand what's not happening in these six verses so that you can understand what's happening. You got to understand what's not happening so that you can understand what's happening, actually happening. So here's what's not happening. This is not a body or racy or dirty story. Abraham and Sarai lived 4,000 years ago. And in the time they lived, everyone practiced polygamy. There was nothing unusual in the world they lived in for a man, especially a man of Abraham's stature and wealth, to have more than one wife. In fact, we know, we have some documents from ancient times that men would often get married, and in the marriage covenant would be a statement that if the wife could not give children, the man was completely free to have a second wife for that very purpose. Now, you might find that barbaric or whatever, but remember, we're talking about 4,000 years ago. There were no electronic records. There was no printing press. The only way someone could inherit your wealth or your property was by being your son, and that was it. And you say, well, that's chauvinist. Why couldn't women inherit? Well, for this simple reason. In the world in which Abraham lived, especially as a Bedouin, as a traveler, when you inherited, you had to be able to fight, and I mean that literally, physically fight to hold what was yours. And remember, ladies, this was a time when fighting did not mean pulling a trigger with a couple ounces of strength. It meant taking a relatively blunt object and beating another human being to death with it. And to do that, men had a huge advantage in that kind of warfare. And so every culture of the world, not just Abraham, not just the Bible, every known culture of the world operated in this way. There was a desperate need for a male child, for someone who could hold the fort when dad passed down what was his. And Abraham and Sarah are living in that pressure of that situation. So this is not a body or racy tale. In fact, as I said, Abraham was probably unusually conservative for his age. Abraham's friends probably saw him, as some of our friends see us probably, as a little prudish. Because just about any man in those circumstances would have long ago taken another wife, if not multiples of wives. Abraham was incredibly unique in his age for having one wife and being committed only to Sarah for so many years. Very unusual for the time. And undoubtedly because God is discipling him and drawing him back to that pattern in Genesis of one man and one woman, which is clearly God's best, clearly what God desires in marriage. So what we have not here is not two people in Abraham and Sarah who are perverted or are struggling with some deep sensual issue and are acting out of that. Rather, what we have here is a very desperate elderly couple trying to find a solution in a world where they had no modern medicine, no way to have a surrogate child, nor as we do today. Very limited options. And Sarah, you'll notice it's Sarah. This is not Abraham's idea. It's Sarah's idea. I think that's important too. Abraham's not seeking to set up a rival against his wife. This is her idea to have her someone she counted on, someone she trusted, her servant Hagar, become a wife and have a child on her behalf that she can then raise as an heir. This is also not, and this plays right into this, this is also not a story of sexual slavery. Many modern people, when they read this, they think that's what they're reading. But if you look at verse 3, you'll notice Hagar was taken as a wife. She was not simply a slave. As Americans, when we think about servanthood and slavery, we always think about black slavery in the United States, where people were taken racially and enslaved perpetually with no rights. Slavery did not work that way. Servanthood did not work that way in Abraham's day. Hagar had rights. She could buy herself out of servanthood. She might have actually chosen, it wasn't unusual, she might have actually chosen servanthood, and she certainly seems to accept and desire this change in her life. You notice, as the verses go on in verse 5, once she becomes pregnant, she actually starts lording it over Sarah. So this is not a story of a slave on a plantation being taken against her will and bearing a child to the master. It's not what's going on here. Hagar is taken as a wife. She is treated throughout the text of Scripture with great dignity. She is visited by the angel of the Lord. Her child is going to be the beginning of an entire race of people that are going to fill the planet. And so this is not that kind of story. That's not what's wrong here. But there is something wrong here, isn't there? There is something terribly wrong. It's maybe not the things we as sort of Western people want to jump on, but there is something terribly wrong here. Something has gone very wrong. First of all, there's a failure of leadership here, isn't there? You notice how Sarah is driving everything in these six verses. And Moses, who's writing this text, actually uses the language from Genesis, early part of Genesis, from the fall into sin. It's the exact same phrases to describe how Eve spoke to Adam. And Adam listened to the voice of his wife, didn't pray, didn't seek counsel, didn't push back and say, hey, I'm not sure this is the right thing, maybe we should talk about this, but just became passive. Now, I want to be very careful about this. Men, husbands, don't go home and start throwing your weight around and say, see, I'm being a godly husband because I no longer listen to my wife. That's what got us here in the first place, right? So now I'm going to be bold and I'm not. That's incredibly foolish. If your wife is a believer, she's received the Holy Spirit and she's a movable temple of God. And if you're not listening to her, you are playing the fool. She is your best counselor in life. That's not the issue here. The issue, and you see especially in verse 6, is passivity. It's not that he listened to her, it's that he did nothing else. It's that he just turned things over to her. Notice she comes to him in verses 5 and 6 and says, husband, you're seeing what this woman is doing to me. This woman who I've promoted, I've loved, I've given her to you, I've brought her into our family, she's now treating me like trash. And you're watching her do it, Abraham, and you're just letting her do it. Maybe because she's pregnant and Sarah never could be. We don't know. But for whatever reason, she's treating Sarah with contempt. She's treating her horribly. And Abraham is passive. And even in verse 6, you notice, he says to her, basically, I'm not going to solve this problem. You guys go work it out. This is very poor leadership. And Moses, I think, wants us to see that in the very language he uses to describe it is similar to that of Adam and Eve. Passive men who don't take activity, don't take prayer, don't get involved, just sit back and say, well, whatever you need to do. So it is a failure of leadership. But more importantly, even more important than this, it's a failure of faith, isn't it? God has promised Abraham a child. And now through Sarah, he's taking matters into his own hands. He's living according to the flesh. This is what it looks like to live according to the flesh. It's when you lose your trust and faith in what God says he will do for you, and you try to help him out. Sometimes it's really ugly and nasty, the thing that you do. Sometimes it's something that even looks okay. Publicly, this looked okay. It looked like a conservative, reasonable response to a really hurting couple. But in reality, it was a great sin against God and his promises. They weren't resting. They weren't trusting in those promises. And that lack of faith is what is leading them now in this direction. Moses, when he was writing chapter 16, do you know what was going on? The first people who read chapter 16, they were Israelites who were going into the promised land. And they had this promise that they were going to inherit this very sophisticated, very developed nation. And all these cities had big walls like Jericho, and they all had militaries, they had coinage, they had literature, they had been there for 1,000 years. And Moses is leading these people who are basically Bedouins. They've been living in the desert. They don't have weapons, at least not the normal kind. They don't have a military. They're not organized the way these nations are. And Moses is saying, we're going to go in here and we're going to take all their land. And this is going to be our land because God promised Abraham. And the people are struggling deeply with faith. Remember how they go into the land initially and they see the people and they get terrified and they actually have to go back to Sinai and wander around some more before God will take them back a second time because they didn't believe him. And so as Moses is writing this, he's writing to people who are holding these huge promises in both hands, but the promises seem impossible. Now, I would say to you, that's exactly the position you're in if you're a Christian. You're holding on to all of these impossible promises, at least seemingly so. We believe, as Christians, that the meek are going to inherit the earth. Do you see any evidence of that right now? Who inherits the earth right now? Who's in charge? The brash, the powerful, and above all, the ruthless, right? The politician who has no boundaries, who will do anything to win, sleep their way to the top, stab people in the back on their way to the top, the dictator, right? These are the people that seem to have all the power. God says, here's a promise for my church. The meek will inherit the earth. Doesn't seem possible. It seems as unlikely as the promise was to Abraham, you're going to have as many children as the stars of the sky. And he's 80-something years old, and he's got no kids. Seems absolutely impossible. And so what are we tempted to do? To help God along, to help him out, to find some way around it, to look for some solution other than the solution he's given in Christ. Because waiting is so hard. Waiting and believing is the hardest work you'll ever do as a Christian. And it was that way for Abraham and Sarah. And so they struggled and they fell, not because they did something racy and dirty, but because their faith fell and struggled. So that's what we see in the 6 verses. Believers like us, very much like us, struggling with the promises and coming short in the flesh. In verses 7 through 16, though, we have a wonderful reminder that even though we make gigantic mistakes in life as believers, yet God is so full of grace. These verses, I hope they have the effect on you they had on me over the last several weeks. They make me love God more when I read 7 through 16. Because here, God goes out to this servant woman. I mean, she's, in many ways, in and of herself, she's nobody. She's Egyptian, which is, you know, she probably was picked up when Abraham and Sarah had their sinful little stint down in Egypt. But God doesn't ignore her. God doesn't treat her as a second-class citizen. In fact, the text of Scripture is really amazing because Hagar, we're told in verse 7, has a visit from the angel of the Lord. Now, that might not strike you as particularly interesting, but it's actually profound. Usually, various angels, Gabriel, others, are sent to deliver messages in the Bible. But on a few occasions, we're told of this angel of the Lord who speaks directly for the Lord. It is really almost his presence, his direct presence. And you see in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, the presence of God, is dispatched to meet this poor woman at a spring of water. She's heading back to Egypt, probably to her family. She's disgraced. She's frightened of Sarah. It's not worked out. He meets her, says, "Where are you going?" Not because he doesn't know, but to sort of prompt her. And she says, "I'm fleeing." And the angel says, "Go back, but know that I'm going to bless you. And she receives this wonderful prophecy in verse 11. And it's both wonderful and it's difficult. Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael. God hears me is what that means. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So Hagar, you're not in the line of Christ. You're not the redemptive plan. But God still heard your cry. He still heard your affliction. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you want to understand why we who are Christians love this God so much, this is one of the reasons. Because he doesn't just love us and show kindness to us. He actually has loved you and shown you love your entire life. He's given you gifts and abilities and blessings and cares about you as his creation. Even though you're not his child through faith, an amazing God of grace. And that's the grace shown here to Hagar. I will be with you. I've heard your affliction. And name your son after that, because you know I've heard you. But then here's the difficult part of the prophecy. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He will be a rival to Isaac. He will always be the firstborn, but he'll be Abraham's firstborn according to the flesh. And he will always be warring against Abraham's secondborn son, Isaac, who is of the Spirit. You probably know, you may or may not know, that it is believed that Ishmael and Hagar are buried at the most holy site in all of Islam. And at some level, the constant strife between those people is rooted here. And yet at the same moment, so is God's blessing. Because Hagar, because her child is of Abraham and is truly a son. Notice at the very end of the text, Abraham names him and takes him as a son. He's not just an outcast. He is a son. And for that reason, he's blessed. You see what God is saying? God's commitment to Abraham is so profound. It's so deep that even Ishmael has to be blessed, do you see? Even Ishmael, who's not a believer and probably never becomes a believer and actually ends up as the rival of Isaac, is richly blessed. Why? Because of his father. Because God's commitment is so deep to Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham, "Everyone who blesses you, I will bless." It's not just that I'm going to bless you personally in a vacuum. It's that you're going to pour out blessing on everyone around you and through you. And so even your son Ishmael, who shouldn't have happened, who you conceived in the flesh, who you created in a sinful situation that you were not supposed to have done, even he will receive my blessing and my mercy because of my love and devotion to you, Abraham. What a God of mercy. What a God of graciousness and kindness. And that's really what verses 7 through 16 are. Yes, there are consequences to what Abraham has done and what Sarah has done. But there is also, around all those consequences, there is so much mercy and so much kindness from God, as is always the case in our lives. I don't know if you found this. I hope you have. If you've been a Christian for a while, I'm sure this has happened and you know what I'm talking about. That even some of the really horrible decisions you've made, they've had consequences, probably negative consequences in your life. And yet even then you can see ways in which God has been merciful. He's used it. He's helped others through it. He's taught you through it. He's constantly redeeming and encouraging and being gracious even in those situations. And that's very much what we see in 7 through 16. God comes down. She could have just walked off and that would have been the end. You know, get rid of the inconvenient pregnancy. No one wants this pregnancy. Just disappear her, disappear the child. We do it all the time through abortion today. Just get rid of this sort of inconvenient situation, right? But God is so gracious and so merciful and so loving. And as Elder Boyajian read earlier, this isn't the last time he'll show love to Hagar. He keeps loving her and being kind to her and hearing her and seeing her, even though she's not the chosen one who will bring Isaac into the world. What a wonderful passage that's before us. And so many lessons for us as Christians. I think if we were to set up a boot camp for Christians, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, kind of a, if we had a boot camp as worldwide Christianity, we said every new Christian needs to go to boot camp, what would we have them do there? We might have you learn to read the Bible a little bit or how to pray or go to church or what have you. But I wonder if one of the best things we could do in Christian boot camp would be to have people just sit quietly and learn to wait for things. Because the reality is, and if you're a new Christian, maybe nobody's told you this before, the reality is a lot of the Christian life is about patient waiting. And for most people, waiting is just waiting. It's a passive thing. But for Christians, waiting is actually an expression of our faith. It's an active thing we do. It's a spiritual discipline where we commit ourselves to God and said, I don't see how you're going to keep your promises here. I don't see how this is going to turn out for good. I cannot imagine a world where the meek inherit the earth, where there's no more cancer, there's no more illness, there's no more COVID, there's no more death, where all of our relationships are perfect. We never fight anymore. That world seems impossible. It seems Willy Wonka-ish to me. But we actively wait with patience and faith, believing that God will keep his promises. And knowing that even in those times when we fail to trust him, he is still present in his mercy, blessing our errors in ways we could never imagine. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to live in patience. It is sometimes to fail in faith, but to always believe that in the end, God will do exactly what he has said. Rest and trust in his promises. He doesn't need your help to fulfill them. He will keep every one of them to you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as heirs of these promises, as the spiritual children of Abraham this morning, we cry out to you. We have waited 2,000 years for the return of your son and the keeping of these promises. Give us faith to wait and to believe and to trust. Keep us from the errors of the flesh where we seek to somehow fix things for ourselves. Rather, help us to wait patiently for your promise. And we ask it in Jesus' name.